My text is the verse 12 of this chapter. Let me read it to you again. I'm always very conscious that if I can but at least get my text over to the people, I have gone a long way toward preaching a reasonably good sermon. So let's read the text carefully. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. For it's time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. I have to tell you that this text has a very personal significance for me. I first heard it preached upon. Why, I suppose I would be telling the truth if I said I first heard it, for I did not know much of the Bible when I was converted. But I first heard this text preached upon at this time of the year, 46 years ago. It was in a little house that had been converted into a mission hall. That is, the two upstairs bedrooms in this little kitchenette house in Belfast and Foundry Street in the lower Newton Arch Road area. It's not there anymore. Someone had converted the two rooms into a little meeting place. And it held, I suppose, about 40 people. Those were the days when you didn't have to worry about health and safety and all the rest of it, and whether the joists would hold the people up or anything like that. Praise the Lord. Happy times. Now, there's not a chance in the wide world that you would get away with doing what that gracious individual did with his property way back then. But there was a mission started. I think it would have started around about the beginning of October. It certainly overlapped into October, that I know. I can't give you the specific dates when the mission began. But I was just saved 6 months. I'd been saved on the 5th of April, 1964. And of course, when I heard about this mission, for it was announced in the Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church, well, I did my best to get there every night. The preacher was Dr. Paisley. Somehow or other, I missed the Monday night. Can't remember why. But in the providence of God, that worked out, because I heard that following the Monday night meeting, there was a great move of God amongst young people in the meeting. And a lot of young people that I was already acquainted with, that belonged to the Ravenhill congregation, had come forward dedicating their hearts and lives to the Lord. And there was a great, great melting. That made me regret, that much I can recall clearly. It made me regret that I missed that meeting. And so when I came along on the Tuesday night, I was full of expectancy. I walked from work to get there. I'd lost my license about 10 months previously for drunken charge of a vehicle. And so I was on Shanks Mare. And I walked from where I was working in Ulster Television straight there to Foundry Street and stood about nearly an hour waiting on the little meeting to begin. And when it did begin, this is the text that Dr. Paisley preached upon. It was his practice in those days, whenever he held a gospel mission, and he was holding many, many of them, he always preached on the first Monday night against sin and worldliness and backsliding and calling for repentance. Then on the Tuesday night, he preached upon the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Have you heard that subject preached on lately? You know his first words to me at the very first meeting I attended in the old Ravenhill Church, when I came, not really knowing whether I was saved or not, for a week before, I had, as a result of just a testimony given to me in a train a few days before that, I had come under conviction. But I was so ignorant of the gospel, I really knew nothing. I cried on the Lord that I might be saved, but I didn't have scriptural texts before me to show how that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So for a week I really didn't know. Couldn't deny something had happened, but I didn't know what it was that had happened. So I went along with my father and mother. Looking back, that's pretty well positive proof that I was saved, because there had been many a row in my house as they had tried to get me to come along to the meetings before. But when they suggested that night, the 12th of April, a week after I had called on the Lord, this was wonderful. Yes, I'd love to go. Well, after that meeting, I came to speak to Dr. Paisley, and he spoke to me. I always remember him saying to me, "Have you ever made a profession of faith?" Well, now, if he had spoken in double Dutch, I might have understood him, but I hadn't a clue what a profession of faith meant. I'd never heard such terms. So, no, which actually wasn't true. But I didn't know it wasn't true. But it did have the consequences of him dealing with me as if I wasn't converted. I had never sought the Lord. And he dealt with me and showed me scriptures which I lapped up. I drank in. And I saw that when I had asked the Lord to save me, he had. And one of the things he said to me that night was, "Read your Bible every day. Pray every day. And pray every day to be full of the Holy Ghost. Pray every day to be filled with the Holy Ghost." It's not a topic that's really dealt with too much today. But that was his topic that night in October. And he preached from this verse on that subject. I can hardly remember anything that he said on the text. But I do remember that he made an appeal afterwards, and there were a number of young people who responded to the appeal to go through with God, yield themselves to the Lord. And I was one of them. And we stood to our feet as he appealed. "Are you ready to do this? Well, stand to your feet." And we stood to our feet. Those of us who were inclined to respond in that fashion. And it was as the appeal continued, not too long, but it was as the appeal continued that the power of God came down in that meeting. I will never forget it. I will never forget it. But young folk here tonight, and those not so young, the marvel of those days was this, that week in and week out there were such meetings taking place. It was the beginnings of God's blessing and God's visitation in this country. It was my wondrous privilege in days subsequent to that meeting in Foundry Street to be in meetings where Dr. Paisley was preaching, to see hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of adult Christians, from teenagers right up to old age pensioners, respond to that same basic appeal at the end of missions and stand in halls, in tents, in churches, with the tears running down their cheeks as they yielded themselves to the Lord. They came from the Presbyterian Church. They came from the Methodist Church. They came from the Church of Ireland. And they heard the voice of God calling them back to the old paths. But I'll never forget, you see, Foundry Street, because that was my first experience. And as I say, it was the beginning of the moving of God across the country. Oh, those were days of blessing. Those were days of revival. My sister got saved in that mission, along with her boyfriend, Michael Patrick. And I know that they were saved on the 9th of October, which I think was the second week of the mission. And that gives me some sort of a date to hang on to with regards those meetings. Tonight, therefore, as I come to this text, I do so with those memories crowding into my mind. God hasn't changed. And the power that was experienced that night through this text is still there. I remember reading of an old man who prayed in a meeting. Simple words, "Lord, there's power in heaven. Send it down." And there is power in heaven still, the same power that was there that night. Same power as there was in the 59 revival. It's still there. And may God be pleased to send it again amongst his people. But I believe that before that power descends, we've got to pay attention to what this verse says. Face up to it. Face up to it. Aye, and lie down before it. And let what God says here have its way in our hearts. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, said this, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." It's important for us to bear in mind that we don't belong to ourselves. In this age in which people are ever, ever claiming their right and their freedom and what they believe they should be having, it's important for us to remember what God says. Ye are not your own. You were bought by the blood of Jesus. And you belong to him. And it is your obligation, your duty, to live for him and to serve him. And you will be asked an account one day of how it is that you have responded to that duty. Here in our text, the verse 12, God calls upon us to bring the whole of our being under cultivation to him. That's what it's saying. That's what it's saying. We're stepping into an agricultural scene. And God is saying, I want every corner of the field plowed up. And I want it producing that which is in accordance with my mind and my will. And none of it producing weeds. Or that natural fruit of corruption. Throughout the world, farmers are seeking to maximize the productivity of the soil. Oh, there's a whole industry engaged in maximizing the output of the earth, making sure that all that can be grown is being grown, because the need is great. Now, the Christian should likewise seek to bring the whole of their being under cultivation, in order that our body, our soul, and our spirit might yield a great harvest to God. Very few have experienced to any great degree the term set down by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 15 and verse 16. Let me read what he said. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Now, those words were spoken in the first instance to the apostles. But nevertheless, there is an application of those words for us all. He has chosen each one of us who are his. And he has ordained that each one of us bring forth fruit in abundance. You remember what Paul wrote to the Ephesians? Chapter 2, verse 10, "For ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that ye should walk in them." It is the will of God that we live holy lives, fruitful lives. Fruitfulness is not something that is to be expected only of missionaries and ministers and those engaged in what we term full-time service. Fruitfulness in holy works and ways and words is expected of every Christian. Of every Christian. The Lord wasn't speaking to the priests in this verse. He wasn't speaking to the Levites in this verse. He wasn't speaking to the prophets in this verse. He was speaking to the ordinary Israelite. It's a call here to us all to yield ourselves unto the Lord. As it is, the production level in the church is very low. It's very low. And there are very, very few engaged in labors in the fields of God. It's left to a few. Others are plowing their own fields. Though they profess the name of Christ, but they're plowing their own fields, seeking to produce that which is suited to their tastes and their plans. And they have very little time to labor for the Lord. Very little indeed. I have been reading of the last few years, with the rising prices of things, how that people are utilizing whatever little ground they may get their hands on to grow that which is useful. Flower beds have been turned into vegetable patches because things have become costly, and it's advantageous, therefore, to produce some vegetables for your own table. I tell you, we must turn our attention to giving an emphasis to that which is wholesome and good in the eyes of God, and pay less attention to that which is mere decoration and tinsel and vanity. You know, the Savior says that the world speaks like this. What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? That's the world's menu. That's all the world's interested in. Beyond that, no thoughts. I don't buy newspapers, really. I can get access to as many as I want on the internet. Sometimes, you know, to get a bit of news, you have to wade through a lot of rubbish. But what has struck me oftentimes is the number of rich young women who spend their whole days carrying shopping bags full. Not with food, but with shoes and dresses and more dresses and another dress or two just in case they need it. They must have aircraft hangers hired out somewhere to hang all these things up in. For every day there's a picture of them and they're loaded down with shopping bags. You'd think that now and then they would stop to put on the clothes that they buy. And usually when they do put on the clothes, you'd be inclined to put your hand in your pocket and say, oh, look at that poor down and out, I better give them something. Because they're dressed like last week's washing. But that's neither here nor there. It does set before us the menu, the purpose for which most people live. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? That ought not to be the motivation and the plan that operates in our lives. Down our way, I know a little old house. Down a very tiny little old lane. And you could pass it going down the lane and never see the house. But if you do see it and stop, it's overgrown with briars and weeds, and trees have sprung up. And there's one place where there's a rose bush. And year by year it brings forth wonderful blooms. I'd love to know the secret of it, because I work at roses, especially since I've retired. Never even paid any attention to them beforehand, but since I've retired, and I can't get the things to work at all, it seems. But here's this neglected shrub growing away. And just its presence reminds you of what that garden must have once looked like. Oh, my dear friends. Too many of us are like that garden, overgrown with weeds. But here and there, there's a little rose blooming that just reminds us of how it used to be with that person's life. And what it could still be by the grace of God. I want to quickly set before you three simple points out of this text. First of all, there's a task mentioned here. It's mentioned by God. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. That's where it all begins. Before you can sow, before you can reap, you've got to break up the fallow ground. You've got to clear and root out and remove everything that occupies the ground if you're going to make it fruitful again. That's a simple command here from God. And there's no way around it. I suppose in every generation there have been men who have come forward and they have claim to have simplified the way by which Christians can enter into blessing and joy and power. Steps 1, 2, 3, and 4. Simple as this. Do this and away you go. But God hasn't changed his way of doing it. And it starts with plowing. with breaking up. Now let's consider this and note first of all that such a breaking up of our fallow ground is beyond our own capabilities. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 16 and the verse 1 that the preparation of the heart of man is of the Lord. Any man who has preached, any parent who has longed for the conversion of their child knows this to be so. Try as you may, weep as you may, plead as you may, nothing will move that heart until God moves. The preparation of the heart. So we are called upon here to do that which we can't do of ourselves. Oh, if you feel inclined to obey God, and look at this verse and see what it is that God requires of you and set out to try and accomplish what it is that God is requiring of you, you'll soon be reduced to a sense of helplessness. A sense of helplessness. Like the father whose son, possessed of the devil, was cast into the fire, cast into the water, had brought the son to the disciples, but the disciples could do nothing, and that poor man, brought to an end of himself, fell before the Savior and pleaded with the Lord to do something. And we have to be brought to that place. And brought to that place we will be, if we set about trying to obey what it is God has called upon us here to do. The psalmist in Psalm 80, oh what a psalm Psalm 80 is, says this, turn to it. I always believe in sound and vision. If you see something in your Bible, you'll remember it far, far better than if you just hear somebody quote it from your Bible. Psalm 80. Marvelous psalm. Three times in this psalm, the psalmist prays a particular prayer. First time, verse 3, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Second time, verse 7, turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 19, the third time. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. The psalmist is saying we can't save ourselves. We can't turn ourselves. You must do it, Lord. And he asks three times for this. And it's interesting that each time he asks, the name he gives to God expands. He is addressed as O God in verse 3. He is addressed as O God of hosts in the verse 7. And then he is O Lord God of hosts. It's as if, and it is the case, that as the psalmist is praying and waiting on God and laying hold upon God and reaching out unto God, he's seeing more and more clearly the glory and power of God, the greatness of God. Don't you think you have seen all there is to see of God? Don't you think that? There is more of his glory to be seen. What wonders Moses had experienced. What wonders. From that moment in the wilderness and the desert when the bush burned and the Lord spoke unto him. What wonders he had seen. But even so he still was there saying, Lord, show me thy glory. I haven't seen all there is to thee, Lord. I never can see all there is to you. I want to see more. But here in the psalm, there is this plea that God would turn his people. Because we can't turn ourselves. We can't turn ourselves. We may sense the need, feel a compulsion within our hearts to be turned, to get back to the old ways. And I believe, and I trust that this is so. I believe there is a deepening of the desire within the Free Presbyterian Church to get back to the old paths. I believe there is that desire. And let me tell you, the only people who can have that desire are those who have left the old paths. And men and women, that's you and me. Let's not fool ourselves. But no matter how you may desire to get back and see the benefits and the blessings that await you if you get back, you can't turn yourself. You must look to God, depend on God for that turning. And so, while it is our duty to break up our fallow ground, we can't do it of ourselves. We can't do it of ourselves. We must look to the Lord and wait on him and apply unto him for his help and for his blessing. He will deal with those whose hearts are surrendered to him. He will bless those who have come to an end of themselves and declare before him their helplessness. He will deal with them. He will break up their fallow ground. You remember what he said to the fishermen? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He can't make fishers of men of those who don't follow him. In response to that command, we read that Peter and John and James and others that were engaged in that particular calling, they forsook their nets. They left all and followed the Lord. Now, where there is that willingness, that surrender, then God will work. The Lord says, if you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. If we desire to be broken and come to the Lord and lie at his feet and say like Jacob of old, I will not let thee go till thou dost bless me, then I'm telling you, the Lord will begin to break up and melt and move amongst our hearts. You remember how it was with David after he sinned terribly. In 2 Samuel, in the verse 16 of chapter 12, it says David lay all night before the Lord. He lay all night. He was a king. But he lay on his face. He was, at that time in his life, probably at the zenith of his power and victory and glory. But he lay on his face. God had worked in his heart. When Nathan the prophet came to him and said, thou art the man, God smote his heart. He had no sense that he was the man. Up to that moment, he had no sense of his adultery, no sense of his murder, his lies, his scheming. Oh, he may have had a troubled conscience when first he engaged in this, but I believe David had been backsliding before that. And that made way for this series of dreadful sins. But he learned to live with it. He got over it. You can do that with sin. You can do that with sin. Do you not think with me that around the court of David there were goodly people, godly people saying, how could David do that? How could David do that? How does he go about his duty? How does he appear before his people? And he doesn't seem upset. He's just carrying on as if nothing had happened. How is this? Of course there were people saying that. But then that's what sin does. That's what sin does. It deceives. It anesthetizes the injured part so that you don't feel the sin. But when the prophet came with the denunciation from God, thou art the man, God smote his heart. Smote his heart that David there and then said, I have sinned. I have sinned. I have no doubt that Nathan went to David absolutely scared stiff. Please, think yourself into these situations when you're reading your Bible. Why had Nathan not gone before? Nathan knew he had done these things, but Nathan didn't go until God said to him, go. Because I have no doubt Nathan was scared. Oh, there were others, godly men, like Nathan, who talked them in the quiet corners of the court and said, this is terrible. What's going to be done? Is none of you is going to go and say something about this? I can hear that conversation going on. But it wasn't until the Lord said, go to David with this message, that Nathan went, trembling, I've no doubt. And when David heard God's word, he was broken. I have sinned. I have sinned. Can you imagine the sense of guilt that flooded over that good man? Oh, you have to feel sorry for David. You know, when I started as a student in 1965, I had the great privilege of being taught in my first year by old Pastor Paisley. Old Pastor James Paisley. And I still remember to this day when we happened to be studying Samuel. When he came to the chapter 11, which deals with David's sin, that old man sat there shaking his head. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? You know, men and women, that's how we should feel when we read the Bible. Those things that are recorded there should have an impact upon us. And I looked there, I wasn't even a year saved, but I looked at that old man and I said, you know, he really feels the sin of David. Oh, it made an impression on me. David was broken. David was broken. And as he lay before the Lord, God ploughed his heart. God ploughed his heart. And do you know what the fruit of that ploughing was? You can read it in Psalm 51. The great confession of David. C.H. Spurgeon said, you know, that if David sinned terribly, he matched his sin by a most humble confession and acknowledgement. There are very few of God's people whose sins have been so publicly recorded as David's, and whose repentance and brokenness has been equally publicly recorded. But the lying before God that took place resulted in a brokenness and in the springing forth of the fruits of repentance and faith that we read in Psalm 51. Now, the nature of this work that God has called upon us to undertake, the task that he sets before us, is found in the words break up. Break up. Break up. It's an undoing of years of neglect. Years of neglect. Fallow ground is good ground, but good ground that hasn't been worked. Hasn't been worked. And God wants us to break up. Oh, what a task that is. You know, it's a task too hard for many people. Maybe there's some here tonight. They feel the power of these words. They have a desire within their hearts to get back to what once they were for God. But then they think of the roots in business, the roots in the social life, the roots even within the family circle of years and years of neglect and not doing the right things, putting those things right, digging up that old way of life that they have sunk down into, presents such a toil that they give up. They give up. Oh, it is a tough work that we're called to if we have neglected the Lord. If we have followed sin and the world and its trends. Digging all that up calls for humiliation, calls for acknowledgement. The prodigal son, when he went home, he had to stand before his father and say, "Father, I was a fool. I was a fool." He had to do that in front of all the neighbors. He had boasted of what he was going to do and what he was going to make of himself. But he had to eat humble pie. And every step from the far country that he walked towards his father's house, he went over that in his mind. What are they going to say? What are all the boys I used to run around with? What are they going to say? But I've got to do it. If I am to know again what it is to be a son of my father and enter into the pleasures and the joys of his home, I have got to acknowledge my sin and my wrongdoing, and I've got to dig it all up and throw it down at my father's feet and say it was all wrong. It was all wrong. It's not easy. I tell you an experience I had. There was a woman came to the old Ravenhill church. Her name was Mary Morrison. She was from the Isle of Lewis. She'd been converted in the 49 revival there, and she was a faith mission pilgrim. And Mary Morrison was speaking at some meetings. Of course, we don't believe in women ministers. Believe in women who can talk for God. And Mary Morrison was one of them. She was a woman of power. She was a woman of power. I remember her preaching one night, telling her story, and at the end of it, an appeal was made. And it was, come right out to the front. Not her, it was Dr. Paisley made the appeal. Come right out to the front here, take your seat here. You're going to surrender to the Lord. I was a student into my first year. God challenged my heart. And I said, but Lord, I'm a student. What do people think if I am a student going up there and acknowledging that I'm cold at heart and backslidden? And I argued and argued with God and didn't go. Didn't go. Quite a few young people did go up. Dr. Paisley said, now I want you to start. Just a word of prayer, each one of you. Commit your way to the Lord and confess your sin. Pray for his blessing. The first one to pray was the young lassie that I later married. And as she began to pray, my heart broke. I felt so ashamed. Because she was miles and miles and miles ahead of me when it came to faithfulness. And you know, if there's one night I'd love to live over again, it would be that night, that I might undo the folly of not going through with God on that occasion. Of course, God is merciful, folks. The devil would say to you, you know, when you do miss an opportunity like that, well, that's you finished. You'll never have a chance again. But that's not right. The Lord is merciful. He comes back again. Oh, how many hear these words of God, break up your fallow ground, and they say, it's too much. I can't do that. It's too much. And my dear friend, if you say that, you rob yourself of the blessing of God. Let me come quickly to a time mentioned here in our text. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. You know, there comes a time. Listen, there comes a time in the purpose and plan of God. Just as there came a time for blind Bartimaeus when Jesus Christ was passing by. In the glorious purpose of God, there comes a time. We have to seize it or miss out. Irrespective of what I said just a couple of minutes ago. Yes, God is merciful. But we don't want to play around with His mercy. The door can shut. The door of opportunity can be closed. You know, there was evidence presented to the people in Israel as to why it was time. First and foremost, it was time to seek the Lord because they were beginning to reap the harvest of sin and backsliding and disobedience. Look at verse 13. Now remember the context. It's time to seek the Lord. Verse 13. Ye have plowed wickedness. Ye have reaped iniquity. Ye have eaten the fruit of lies. Because thou didst trust in thy way. In the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among the people. And all thy fortresses shall be spoiled. You see what the prophet is saying. It's time to seek the Lord because it's breaking out. The consequences of your backsliding, of your worldliness, of your disobeying God, it's breaking out. It's beginning to break out. We all use that sort of logic, you know. We say to someone who's ailing, how are you feeling? And they'll tell us, you know, you want to do something. You can't go on like this. You need to do something. This is only going to get worse. And it's the same thing. It's time to do something. And the prophet says here, it's time to do something. Because you have plowed wickedness. That's what you have been doing. And you're beginning to reap iniquity. Beginning to reap iniquity. Men and women, doesn't matter who you are, Christian or sinner, whatsoever you sow, you reap. Doesn't matter who you are. You cannot avoid the harvest of sin except you begin to plow up that which produces the harvest of sin. Break it up. Stop it coming to fruition. Stop it bearing fruit. That's what plowing's all about, you know. Plowing is a killing of that which is growing in the field. You break up its whole root system. You stop it from growing. You break hold or break it free from the source of life. And only then can you begin to hope to have another crop in the field. And you can only escape sin and its consequences by plowing, by obeying God, by yielding to Him as He puts the plow into your heart. The prophet says here that the folly of following the Lord, following man rather than following the Lord, was all too obvious. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. The way of man comes very naturally to us. When someone comes along to us with a scheme that is of man's concoction, it appeals to us. It appeals to us. We say, boy, that sounds a good idea. And we can put forth a dozen reasons why that'd work. Because there is that within us which leans toward the ways of man. Do you remember what the Savior said to Peter? When Peter rebuked the Lord, you read about it in Matthew chapter 16, and verse 23. Let me read you what the Savior said to him. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. Peter, you've got a taste for man's notions. That's why you're opposing me. When I say I'm going to Jerusalem, there to die, that's God's will, that's God's purpose. But because you savor man's notions, and you would draw up a different plan for me, you're rebuking me, Peter. You're refusing to permit me to go forward. You're going to oppose me. Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest the things that be of men and not what is of God. Men and women, that's what's happened, Ulster. And the sooner Ulster wakens up to that, and when I mean Ulster Christians, waken up to that, the better. It might come as something not particularly palatable to many. But then what the Lord Jesus said to Peter wasn't particularly palatable to him. But it was essential for Peter to hear it. In the last few years, Ulster has gone the way of men. Schemes have been followed that were sold to the general public on the basis that this is a good thing. This is a good plan. This could work. This is going to bring prosperity. They're going to hire big ships, you know, from America to bring all the money over. Did you hear that? America couldn't hire a wheelbarrow at the present time. I've read economists who say that the American system of economy is in a worse state than that of Greece. And it's tottering at the moment. Bill Clinton's over there the other day. You know something? I wouldn't stand on the same townland as Bill Clinton in case I caught something. reprobate of the worst order coming over to speak of prosperity. God have mercy on us when we listen to such lies. And Ulster has listened to those lies. Look at these words. And I ask you to look at them and say, does that fit us in Ulster? Ye have ploughed wickedness. Ye have reaped iniquity. Ye have eaten the fruit of lies. We have murderers in government. And do you know how they're there? Because lies were told. Lies were told. That was the basis of those reprobates getting in there. And my dear friend, there's going to be a harvest that will spring from that. We see the British economy in very bad shape. You don't know the half of it, neither do I. Not one half do you know of what's going on behind the scenes, or how, on the very edge of disaster, the nation stands. We don't know. We don't know. They're not going to tell you. I read a story when I was in Canada of a fellow who was a big sporting hero, played for a top state football team, American football team, gave it all up, joined the army. $5 million a year was his contract. Give it up and join the army. I feel that I should. Our family has always been involved in patriotic things and I want to do my bit. So he and his brother joined the army. Went away to Afghanistan. Well, he ended up getting shot by his own people. By a bunch of trigger-happy lunatics that if anything moved, they shot it and then went to see what it was they had shot. Well, they blew the head of this big lump of a fella. Good fella in looks and everything else. And immediately they did that, they concocted a pile of lies. And after... the story's only broken now. It was 1997 he was shot. The army is only now acknowledging, yes, we shot him. And then we concocted a lot of stories. And we sent a general along to his funeral and to put his arm around his mother and say how dreadful it was that the Taliban had shot him. And that general knew the truth. They gave him a medal. They gave him a medal. Lies. Lies. They couldn't tell the truth. Many years ago, it was said to me by a man about John Brooks, an old rascal from yesteryear that most of you don't even remember. And the old fellow said, you know, he's that twisted, he meets himself coming backwards. And do you know, that just about covers the whole shebang of world leaders today. Lies. Lies. Lies is what has guided our country, men and women. Lies. And there has been too great a silence about those lies. Now, if you want to win friends and influence people, you say nothing. You say nothing. But a long time ago, I thought there was only one friend worth having. That was the Lord Jesus. And you play right by him no matter who it annoys or who it offends or what the consequences are. Look here. A time is mentioned. It's time because we're beginning to see the consequences of our sins. Great judgments are coming. There are great judgments coming, men and women. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I'm telling you there are great judgments coming. And I base that on the simple principle that whatsoever a man or a woman or a boy or a girl or a nation sows, that shall they reap. Ulster turned from the gospel. Simple gospel principles turned away from them. consequence. There's going to be a consequence. I'm telling you, with whatever ease there was to get McGinnis into power, there's going to be some job to get him out of it. And you know there's only one people that will do it. And that's you, Christian. And not at the ballot box, but on your knees before God in prayer. That's the only way to get rid of him. That's the only way. Let me quickly, I've preached too long. It'll be another 10 years before I'm by again. Or however long. The third point I want to just press it on you. This text mentions a task, it mentions a time, and it mentions tenacity. Tenacity. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come. Got to keep at it. You seek the Lord and you wait on him. It's a wonderful promise that's here. The Lord will come to our aid. That's implicit here. Till he come. He's going to come, but you've got to wait until he comes. We must wait. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. How that was drummed into us when I was first saved. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I. God will work in answer to prayer, but you've got to keep waiting. You've got to keep waiting. His coming in response to prayer will be gentle and blessed and refreshing. He tells us that. Till the Lord come and rain righteousness upon you. I had the privilege of being in Israel earlier this year, and I saw the nature of a lot of the land, but right down into the wilderness of Judea, I saw how welcome rain would be there. That if it did start to rain, you would be inclined to go out and stand with your face heavenward to feel it. It's no coincidence. It's full of meaning when God says, I will come and rain righteousness upon you. The doctrine of God comes down upon a people who are thirsty as a refreshing rain. So many things I'd like to say regarding that, but I can only suggest you go to your Bible and look up the word rain and follow it through. See how God likens himself and his blessedness and his refreshing of his people unto rain. That night in Founder Street, I believe that was the beginnings of showers of blessing. You know, Dr. Paisley was a mighty man. I grieve for young people who never heard him in his power. I believe there wasn't the like of him in the world. May God send us again those days of blessing. And raise up new prophets, new young men, to lead the people of God back again to the old paths. It's time to seek the Lord, every one of us. If you're not saved, it's time for you to seek the Lord as well. It's time for you. Don't throw away the opportunities God gives you. But like blind Bartimaeus, when you hear that it's Jesus that's passing by, then cry out unto him and tell him your need. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. May God write his word upon our hearts this night, feebly as it has been preached to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.